Tonight I want to take a little hiatus away from Jeremiah. I cannot even remember the last time I preached a Thanksgiving message. In fact, to be honest with you, I can't remember ever preaching one. So maybe we'll break tradition and actually do one tonight. How's that? Psalm 100, please. The 100th Psalm. The 100th Psalm. You know, several centuries ago, one of the most precious possessions that anyone could have in any household, usually, was an interesting thing called the Psalter. Maybe you've heard of the Psalter. Next to the Bible, there really, in most, and certainly in any Christian home, there wasn't any other book that was so often used and which was so revered in the house. Now, we don't use psalters anymore unless there's one collecting dust in your on your shelf somewhere. And if there is, I recommend you blow the dust off it because it's probably worth a fortune. They're very rare, and even in horrible condition, they're worth, I guess, a lot of money. What was a psalter? Well, it was a collection of paraphrase psalms. They would put the psalms to music, and they would add and subtract words where they needed to in order so that they could be sung and, you know, sung fluently. Tonight, we're looking at an unedited psalter. It's the actual inspired word of God, and we're going to take a look at one of the ones that I know will be pretty familiar to you. You'll notice that right in the subscription, it says a psalm of praise. Now, that word, I picked Psalm 100 because that word praise is the exact same word as the word thanksgiving in verse 4. Okay? In fact, this was used, this particular psalm was used hugely in the Second Temple in connection with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It had a connection to the peace offering. The peace offering is found in Leviticus chapter 5. And many times the peace offering is called in the Old Testament the thank offering because the two are nearly inseparable things. In fact, most of the time the peace offering is called the thank offering. It was offered in gratitude for special mercies that people had perceived that they were receiving from the Lord, and it was always voluntary. In fact, when you have the laws of the offerings, it appears in Leviticus 7, and you have a big commentary on it, verses 11 through 34 in Leviticus there. So it's highly liturgical, this thing was, Psalm 100. And I don't think that that's by accident. I think God put it last on purpose because a true expression of thanksgiving has to flow from an appreciation, at least for us today, from everything that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not till we're done with our sins and ourselves that we can truly worship as we ought. Now, the 100th Psalm was given to the people of God by the Holy Spirit for several purposes, the main one being to direct them, to instruct them in their thanksgivings. And what it suggests to us is that there is a proper way to give praise to the Lord. And the number of our psalms gives us God's requirements of what exactly he desires within that realm. There's a right way and a wrong way to do this. There's a right spirit and a wrong spirit in which to do this. Now, every one of these verses, you can see it's pretty short. There's only five verses. Everyone except the last one begins with a command. Every word is a verb in the imperative mood. Okay, notice, make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. Verse 4, enter into, all of those are commands, all right, with the exception of the very last one, where you have an explanation or a reason for doing such things. So quite obviously, even God's people need to be stirred up and exhorted and directed and, yes, even commanded to give God his due, which is an interesting thing, I think. In fact, you even wonder why. Why would that be the case? How come this is so foreign to our fallen natures? How come it's not something that just spontaneously bubbles up out of the core of our being, something that actually has to be goaded into action? Why is it that we have to have a holiday in order to spur this thing onward? Well, I think it's very obvious that the closer that we are to the Lord, the more that we have just immersed ourselves in the things of God and he in us, that the more natural and the more spontaneous our thanksgivings will be. And so the New Testament talks about people who sing to themselves. That's actually a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not ridiculous manifestations of ridiculousness. It's a matter of being controlled. People that are under the control of God in every facet of their life usually sing. They sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. And so here's one for us. It's a classic example of exactly what this thing is all about. It's actually, the more I looked at it, the more, this is God's instruction manual to us on how to get this thing done. Now, just another word about structure. There's several different ways that you can actually approach Psalm 100. It opens with, notice, a summon to all lands and to all the peoples that live in those lands. And what's the summons? The summons is to make a joyful noise, okay? And then that theme is enlarged upon in the next four verses, all right, which actually subdivide into two stanzas, verses 2-5. You have an exhortation. There's an exhortation in verse 2. There's another one in verse 4. And then verses 3 and 5 give reasons for the two exhortations, even though they themselves, it's kind of tricky because they themselves are written as exhortations, but they simultaneously provide reasons. Now, that's a little bit complicated, but I just had to get that in there. All right, so let's break this thing down. We want to make some very simple points tonight that I think will be a blessing and a help to us. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1 that we have a summons to do something that I guarantee you is not intended to be a consolation for the tone deaf. That is not what verse 1 is about. Say, oh, thank God, make a joyful noise, praise the Lord, because I can't sing a lick. That's not what this is about, okay? And that's all right. Now, there's a reason. There's a reason to make a joyful noise. And it is because the Lord is the sovereign ruler of this entire universe, which includes your life. All right, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, that word noise there, it simply means a glad utterance. It could be a shout. It can be a reflex action that comes out audibly. And it's something, actually, it's not just something that's out of control. It was done at the coronation of kings. This word noise, for example, notice in chapter 98, Psalm 98 and verse 6, it says, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Okay, so it's a summons, all right? And then in Psalm 99, very first verse, we have a reason for it. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Let me point out another thing about the Psalms in general. People erroneously conclude that the Psalms are just some haphazard collection, just kind of randomly strewn together. You know, these pieces of poetry that have no rhyme or reason to them. They actually break down into very organized groupings, and there's more than several ways to actually organize them in their divisions. Now, Psalm 100 belongs to a certain division because it's kind of the conclusion of a division that begins with the 93rd Psalm. So you have 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, and 100, all right? You have eight Psalms, and scholars have actually given these eight Psalms a title. They're called Coronation Psalms. And the setting is millennial. In fact, when I got into the habit many years ago that when I needed a pick-me-up or something to look forward to encourage my heart, I'm aware theologically that these eight Psalms are set in the millennium. And so it's just, it always picks me up to think of my future, the glorification of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his reign on the earth, those things that works for me. Okay, so the setting is the millennium. The place is Jerusalem. The scene for most of these Psalms is the millennial temple. And the occasion on predominantly, if not exclusively, is the coronation of the Lord Jesus as the King of the earth. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I'm not just making this up. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed in majesty. Look at 96 and verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Okay. Look at 97 in verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Again, in verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. And then again in verse 1 of 99, the Lord reigneth. So you can see that these eight psalms are extremely millennial. They are they have the purpose of magnifying the king of the land. And the 100th Psalm is kind of the doxology that crowns this whole set, which is Psalms 93 to 100. And it does it by summoning every nation of the earth that's on the earth to make a joyful noise. All right. And so back to Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise. Who is being summoned to do this? Okay, all ye lands. So all the peoples of the earth, everybody, the land and all the inhabitants of the land. And so what we're looking at here is not just something for Israel, okay, because the millennium will not be limited to something that's just for Israel. This is a universal summons, which is encouraging, okay? In other words, Jerusalem is uniquely a Jewish place, but the gates of the city are flung open to every Gentile that ever crawled the earth. And that would include you and I. The middle wall of partition, long since broken down, since the founding of the church, okay, it's now broken down even further in Christ's literal earthly kingdom. Now, friends, let's just think about that. I know that, sometimes we let these things go in one ear and out the other. We don't pay much attention to them, But think of the staggering possibility of all of the earth, every square inch of land in this globe, and all of the inhabitants, all the little hamlets, all the tiny little villages, the islands. You know, for years, many years ago, and for several years, I had a little office in Olympia. I was a seminary student. They made me kind of the de facto assistant pastor. They let me live in the parsonage. That was my pay. And those were some great years I had down there. And I had this little tiny office they gave me. But what took up my whole office was this giant National Geographic map. I wish, I don't know what I did with it. I've moved so many times, we probably got tore up or lost or something in one of the moves, but I sure wish I still had that thing. I remember during the Gulf War, I used to look at Saudi Arabia. I'd just be sitting there taking a break, you know, my eye would glance at Saudi Arabia. And in Saudi Arabia, there's hundreds and hundreds of these little dots, these little tiny red dots, right, with these kind of dotted, jagged lines leading out of the desert into thousands of these little villages. And I would think that if you can just lift up just one of those little dots, there was hundreds of them on this map, just lift out one of those little dots and there's a village. And the village may have anywhere from 100 to 1,000 people in it. And, you know, just to see all the homes and people speaking a language that I can't even begin to comprehend. All right, now imagine the whole globe of these little dots just being raised off the map there. And everybody that is within the confines of just one of those dots is making a joyful noise. They're giving a shout because Jesus is King of the earth. I mean, this is a staggering thing to think about. Because he's reigning, there's great joy in the heart, and there's great thanksgiving being made. It's an incredible thing to comprehend. And the reason it's so incredible is because the very opposite is happening now. Who in the world is thanking God for anything today? In fact, the holiday is a joke, if you ask me. I mean, they're thankful for everything and anything except the fact that God is Lord of your life. And that he holds your life in the palm of his hand. All right, so it's a staggering thing to think about. But what's helpful is that it's actually still yet to be fulfilled. Right? This is eschatological. Right? It's not ever going to happen. The whole earth, this will never do this until the period of kingdom known as the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on this literal earth. All right, and when that commences, all right, Armageddon will take place. The Lord will come back in phase two of his second coming for Armageddon. There'll be a 75-day hiatus where many things will occur and happen during that 75 days. And then you'll have this coronation, okay? This is the climax of the opening day of the millennium is what we're looking at here. And it's just a fantastic thing to try to comprehend and just to imagine the commencement of all of the, the great white throne has just actually taken place, I think. No, not yet. The church is reigning with Christ. Israel is restored to the land. They have looked upon him whom they have pierced. They're all saved in a day, the entire nation. From each tribe, and covering the earth will be saved Gentiles that were converted during the tribulation. The 144,000 will be there, and you and I will be there in glorified bodies as we have returned with Christ for phase two to the earth. The people who got saved in the tribulation and get in their natural bodies, okay, they're going to produce children, natural people who will live for centuries, not for 65, 70, 80, 90 years. They're going to live for centuries. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says, a child will be considered to be 100 years old, which is really amazing. So you can imagine the size of the families. And you're going to have the quick repopulation of the world because many will die. The tribulation is going to knock out the majority of the world's population in all of these plagues, plus Armageddon. There's not going to be very many people left to populate, but the repopulation will happen quickly. And there'll be a day when nearly these perfect conditions will be on the earth. The desert It will literally blossom like a rose. snakes, serpent life, animal life, all things that used to harm men will be completely subdued and tame. The lion will be able to cohabitate with the lamb, and the lamb will not be inside the lion's belly. There'll be little to no sickness. I don't know that there'll be any sickness. There'll be no doctor bills. Nobody will have to worry about Medicare and Medigap and Plan D and any of that stuff. There'll be no need for health care reform. I mean, imagine a whole world of people just like you and I, Gentile peoples, with the Lord Jesus himself, reigning on the throne of David in Israel. The church is with him, and the whole globe is now summoned to make a joyful noise. Give a glad shout that our day has finally come. What a day that's going to be. It'll be the only time that Jesus will ever have ever received his full due anywhere in the earth. And in that time, it'll be the whole earth that's given him his due. Because the world will be in completely fit condition. At the onset of the millennium, we'll have zero lost people in it. Absolutely zero. And the majority of the populated earth will be people in glorified bodies and not natural people. And altogether, glorified body, not glorified body, we will unanimously acclaim this reigning king for who he is, whom God has finally set on my holy hill of Zion. All right, so the fulfillment is millennial, but the prospects of it, the joy that you can get in just thinking about it, the testimonial significance for us even today, I think is frankly staggering. I just think it is. So you have this summons to this joyful shout, make a joyful noise, but it's not just an external thing; it's an internal thing. Command as well, right? Notice you have the command to this joyful spirit in verses 2 and 3. In fact, the inference is that a joyful spirit is what should condition all of our responses to this reigning king. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's an internal thing, okay? Yeah. It matters. Well, look at the terms. You have the word gladness there in verse 2. Singing in verse 2. Joyful in verse 1. Those are the products of internal things. All right? And the thing about it is that is what will characterize your service to Christ at that time, and it's what should characterize our service to him right now. Okay? So the fulfillment is distant, but what an ideal for our lives today to try to measure up to this. You know, I read through something like this, and I think, blessed is the man whose life is a foretaste right now of that day to come. Yeah, publication among the heathen, I mean, is what is anticipated for all the earth in the future. I mean, it's a blessed man who can display in a fallen world what a redeemed world is actually going to look like, just by the way your inner man protrudes itself on the outside. Say, how do I do that? How in the world can I do that? How can I have this be a consistent response with me? I don't think anybody would disagree that this is important. I'm not saying that we need to be giddy fools. I don't believe in that. But think about it. I mean, would you hire a man whose countenance constantly displayed disappointment? Bitter thoughts. I mean, what do you... You play a word association with a person. Well, you throw out a name. What word comes to mind? Well, he's a bitter person. Begrudging of everything you ask him to do. Constant heavy spirit. Complaining words. You ask him for a helping hand, and he acts put upon. The strain of being in your service, it's some hard thing. There are people who say that they're Christians today that think that God is some kind of Pharaoh who says, "I want you to make straw bricks without straw." You see, very, very unbecoming and unworthy of God. How dragging down that is to his name. Very inappropriate to the greatness of what he is. We are to serve the Lord with gladness. Coming to church should be something glad in your heart. Oh, praise God. I get to immerse myself in the scripture in a very important and excellent way. I get to be with God's people. That should be a glad thing for us. We should be joyful that we know the Lord, that we have something to do with something that has actually eternal consequence instead of just spinning our wheels in the muck and mire of lost humanity. Really, be willing to give a shout that what we do with our hands and what we think with our minds in this age doesn't have to just burn up with the fires of judgment like all of the exertions of the heathen. Even the simplest tasks are building up for our reservoir gold and silver and precious stones. That's a very, very wonderful thing, an important thing, I would say, to keep in front of you, keep in front of your family. And absolutely, it should characterize our worship. Absolutely. Do you see that? Come before his presence with singing. With singing. Now imagine what a Lord's Day service can actually be. I mean, just think about this. A whole congregation and everybody saved. That's the great thing about a real church. Normally, the overwhelming majority of people are saved. Okay? And everybody's right with God. And you spent the entire week before you get here on the Lord's Day morning. You've been serving the Lord with gladness, okay, all week long. And now, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a celebration of the week you had serving the Lord with gladness. You come together corporately, majestically, methodically, harmoniously, and in this disciplined way, you lift up your voice. It doesn't matter if you can sing or not. You lift up your voice with singing. And imagine what it must mean to God to hear fallen people, I mean polluted dust, whose every thought and every word and every action previously was tinged with the depravity of their wicked hearts, and now, because they have the Spirit of God living inside of them, because there's newness of life, right, they're able to offer acceptable praise and thanksgiving in the presence of God who is with us, and he accepts that. What happens when God's people won't do this? The same thing happens to Israel. Jeremiah is, if you've been with us, you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll withdraw my hand of judgment. Okay? The principle that we saw in Deuteronomy 28, God says, here's blessing, here's cursing, you choose. In Deuteronomy 27, listen to this, Deuteronomy 28:47. Listen, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all these things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. It talks about hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of all things. And it goes on to say more. So this thing about serving the Lord with gladness and the right proper internal spirit is a very important issue to God. Very important. Now, where did we get that joy? Where does that come from? I mean, how do we pull that off? Well, I'll tell you, you can't have it without convictions. All right, A joyful spirit is based on inflexible convictions that you have to develop in your life. Okay? And we see that in verse 3. All right? It is he. What convictions like what? It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. I'm not going to live the kind of life that a pagan does who believes that we somehow landed here by accident, that we sprung up out of a mud puddle. There's no God, and so we're just free to do whatever. My conviction is the opposite of that. I have a conviction against evolution. When I hear evolution, when I realize that this is what's being taught to our kids in the schools, it's like nails on a chalkboard, you see. Convictions. Conviction is like the end of verse 3, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Those are convictions that have to be developed, okay? The conviction is like what you see in the very beginning of verse 3. Jesus is Lord. All right, I'm supposed to know something. Know what? Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Jehovah is God. That's a conviction. And it's one thing to just say that like a cliche. It's another thing to so believe it that it actually affects your life. There's a big, huge difference. In fact, one of the I'm not a rookie at this. I've had opportunity to observe lots and lots of people, and I've observed it in my own life. And what I've noticed is that one of the things that keeps people perpetually ineffective and lethargic is their seeming inability to ever develop any kind of convictions about anything. No convictions. Now, beloved, there has got to be a time in the life of every single person that names the name of the Lord when you literally walk out on the land of your life and you eye the surface and you peg out the corners to try to lay a foundation in which you're going to build, and you lay a straight course of block between the corners and you put down the footers of some firm and very permanent persuasions, and there's no fudging on any of it. I'm not going to play footsie and patty cake with evil and with ridiculous satanic notions. And if you do not do that, you will spend all of your life doing nothing. You'll gather materials, all right. You'll sharpen tools, and you'll dream of a life that will never be, that will let you down. Because you refuse to dig through the granite of your being and lay the proper kind of foundations like Jesus is Lord and actually believe all of the ramifications of what that means and have it actually change your life. When you're convinced that he is more real than the dirt that's under your feet, you see. And when you come to that kind of conviction, it's amazing what actually takes place in the soil of your soul. You're a different person. You become somebody, and all of that loose gravel and sand is now consolidated into this solid rock, you see. All those loose principles that had been just nebulously floating around in the ethereal atmosphere in your soul, now that all that becomes inflexible conviction. And let me tell you, cannot do verse 2 without this. You cannot. Cannot serve the Lord with gladness without being a person of conviction and realizing that that's probably going to cost you something. So there's a lot of people that probably need to do some survey work for sure. What kind of convictions? Like the Lord, he is God. Like we're dependent people, right? We are the sheep of his pasture. The fact that God made us gives him the right of possession, but it's stated, notice, from the point of our privilege. It's not stated from his right. It's right. It's not he owns you. It's we have the privilege of being the sheep of his pasture. That's the way it's stated. I mean, what are the alternatives to that? So I don't want to be a sheep in God's pasture. That's what everybody's saying. Everybody that's lost is saying, I don't want to be a sheep in God's pasture. So what's the alternative? Maybe it's a hard rocky area of the pasture that God put you in. At least that's your perspective. Maybe you don't think the grass is quite as green as you'd like it to be. Okay, well, who else's pasture do you want to be in? Who's got a better deal for you? I mean, sometimes it's just worth it. Just sit down and take some hardcore inventory about reality and about life. Let's see, well, you've been stretching your neck through your neighbor's fence and looking at somebody else's field, and you ought to consider what it would be like to actually live on that side of the fence, you see. I mean, do you really want to be there? And so verse 3 is a conviction verse in this thing. And they ought to wrap around you like a comforting robe. Jesus is Lord. God created this earth. I'm the sheep of his pasture. Those are convictions that have to be made, that have to come, that have to be appropriated in my life, or else. Okay, and then finally now, verses 4 and 5, we have the instruction for this joyful access to God. And in verse 4, David gives us a kind of a protocol for approaching God. And notice he talks about the entrances. Right? Notice verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And again, that word thanksgiving is the exact same word as the word praise in the title. Okay? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now you see all these entrances. There are gates. There are courts. There's this business of standing before God, right? You know, it used to be, I don't think they do this anymore, but back in a better day when our society was just better, when you went in to see the head of a state, you would be greeted by some knowledgeable secretary or somebody like that, and they would prepare you for the audience so that you look and act correctly in the presence of a dignitary. They actually did that to you. You get invited to an important banquet, and it's important that you know what was appropriate and what was inappropriate to wear. All right? They even went over, this fork is for this. This napkin is for this. They went to that kind of detail. Right? And these verses here instruct us about our access to this dignitary called God. Okay? It's a great privilege. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him. Why? For the Lord is good. Yeah. So you bring all these variety of expressions that you see there in verse 4. What kind of expressions? Thanksgiving. Okay. Really at the kernel, I don't want to get too deep into the technicalities of this, but at the kernel of that thanksgiving word is, I'm going to confess something about God. And confessing something, proclaiming something that's true about him, that's equivalent to my giving thanks for him. All right, I'm confessing, not my sin, I'm confessing his goodness. Confession is something that a man gives when he's experienced something personally. So I give this testimony to all that God has shown himself to be to me. I'm going to make a frank, candid acknowledgement, which, by the way, is a great thing to do in the presence of unbelievers, especially at this time of year, when everybody's mind is so soaked with satanic paganism. It's a great opportunity to say a word for God. The people that influenced me back in Texas when I first got saved back in 83, that's what they did. And they weren't embarrassed either. So see these words, thanksgiving, praise. The word praise there has the idea of complimenting, boasting, and bragging on God in such a way that God is magnified in the minds of others. Okay, that's real boasting. Complimenting God, extolling his virtues. All right, and then notice, bless his name. The word bless there is a little bit tougher. Okay, usually when you bless someone, you're giving them something, right? I'm blessed. I've received something. But what can I give to the Lord? Well, there's lots of that. Hebrews 13:5 talks about us offering the sacrifice of praise, right? And so I'm acknowledging him. I'm confessing about him. Why do I do these things? Well, verse 5 gives us three reasons, okay? Notice the first word, for. In other words, friends, this is so unnatural to us that we actually have to get a hold of ourselves and reason about it, why we should do this. Because life is difficult. Sometimes the things that God asks us to do, especially if we're in a carnal condition, it seems impossible, or I can't be bothered. And so I need to just sit down sometimes and convince myself of the things that I already know are true. Soul, talk to yourself. Soul, here's three things that I know. For the Lord is good. Can we agree on that? Right? Here's another thing. His mercy is everlasting. Here's the third thing. His truth endureth to all generations. All right, so I have an essential fact. The Lord is good. All right? Do you doubt that? By the way, that's all through this section, these coronation psalms. Look at Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95, 7. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation when your fathers improved me and saw my work 40 years. Okay, the Lord is good. And so that's an essential fact. And then you have an eternal fact. His mercy is everlasting. That's eternal. Psalm 94 and verse 18. When I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. See that? Look at 98 and verse 3. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Can you say like Jonah, the word of the Lord came a second time? You know, God is the God of second chances, and he'll see you through. We sing about it. There's mercy with the Lord. So we have this essential fact, the Lord is good. We have this eternal fact, he's a God of mercy. And we have this enduring fact at the end of verse 5 there. His truth endureth to all generations. And again, these things are prevalent all throughout all these eight psalms. Like in 96:13. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So, again, even the mechanics of this thing are glorious. The psalm begins with all. In the Hebrew, the first word is all. And the last word is all. It's kind of like the bookends to the thing, the word all. Okay? The lands have been graced with truth generation after generation. You know, in the Bible, a generation, how many years is a generation in Scripture in the Old Testament? About 40 years. So in the millennium, there'll be 25 generations. Now, not really, because, you know, you're still a child when you're 100 years old, so 10 generations. But in normal Bible counting of a generation, 25 generations will pass in the millennium. And all these things will still remain true. God will be good, his mercy will have endured forever, and his truth will be maintained without any interruption. Those are all things for which we can be thankful. All right.